Hi, friends. How are you? Forgot my water. So is it just me? Do any of you smell garlic? Our 20 and 30-somethings have found the most powerful, dare I say, potent way to make an announcement here at Capitol. After this service, if you'd like to stick around, you're 20, 30-something, what a great way to meet people. They're going to have a dinner right here. And they often go to lunch after the 11, but they're going to stick around right back there in the back room. Seriously, if you're new to our community and like to get to know some people, this is a great place to do it. And there may or may not be garlic. Well, I hope you came ready to listen to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we think we're ready to listen. But the challenge you lay before us is especially difficult to hear. I fear that some among us will be quick to tune you out or excuse ourselves as if the truth of the text does not apply to our circumstances. I know it will take great faith for us to trust you today, but I pray you give us that kind of faith. I pray especially for my friends who don't know you well enough to trust you completely. Give them the faith to listen in spite of their past, in spite of their pain. We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Are any of you familiar with a game called Angry Birds? If you were not aware, Angry Birds is a video game designed for iPhones and Android phones and other devices. Since its release in December of 2009, this game has been downloaded 50 million times. The game's creators report that each day around the world, players log over 1 million hours in game time every day. Here's the premise of the game. A flock of birds of varying shapes and sizes discover their eggs are missing. Fans of the game know those eggs were stolen by a group of green pigs who shelter themselves in structures made of wood and glass and stone. The birds take their vengeance by lobbing themselves by slingshot into the air toward those structures with the hope of crushing the pigs. The strategy of the game is to throw the right bird in the right way at the right angle in order to do the most damage to the pigs and their domiciles. Any of you play this game? Yeah. Any of you afraid to answer because you're afraid I'm going to say something bad about it and make you feel bad? No, I want to be clear before I continue. I think the game is harmless. I don't see a problem playing it unless it causes you to lose your job and neglect your family. I don't have time for church this weekend. The pigs still live. I draw your attention to this game today for illustrational purposes only. Step into the story of the birds. Think for a moment about the strategy of these angry birds. Could there be a better way to deal with the pain? Could there be a better way to administer justice than slinging yourself to your death, hoping that you may take a few pigs with you? But I look around the world and I see a lot of angry birds. I look around the church and I see a lot of Angry Birds. How do you deal with your pain? What do you do with the hurt and the hate that often comes when you get stepped on? This morning I want to talk about forgiveness. This will be an uncomfortable message for some of you, because your pain is real and your pain is personal. You felt the sting of betrayal. You know the despair of abandonment, the agony of abuse. Some of you have faced suffering and sorrow that is beyond my imagination. And the truth is, I may never understand everything that you've lived. But I know someone who does. And if you think about it, there's no one alive who has been more hurt, more betrayed, more disappointed than God. So who better than God to devise a plan to deal with the hurt? Who better than God, who knows best how we're wired, to hand us the right remedy to heal our souls? As you read the New Testament, it doesn't take long to see that an attitude of forgiveness is one of the key characteristics of a follower of Jesus. We find it in the Gospels. We find it in the epistles. I make it a point to speak about forgiveness at least once a year, because I found few issues more important than this. Listen to my words carefully. In my observation, witnessing countless lives, sharing countless conversations with disciples who have been hurt, I am convinced that your ability to forgive will make you or break you as a disciple. The prayer of my heart this morning is that you might find the freedom of forgiveness. If you've been with us, you know that we're in the middle of a series we're calling Real. Through the series, we've observed Simon Peter as he's interacted with Jesus as his disciple. We're learning as he learned. We are growing as he grew. The Gospels speak candidly about Peter's faith and his fear and his failure. And we find that his story is our story. We see ourselves in his struggle and his misunderstandings. Our text today is no different. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about how to deal with each other when we sin on each other. And that leads Peter to ask a very good question. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Peter's question reveals both an understanding and a misunderstanding of forgiveness. Peter has learned something about forgiveness. He knows that he needs to forgive, but he also knows that he can't let people walk all over him. Therefore, Peter extrapolates, wisdom surely requires there be some limit placed on forgiveness. He asks, verse 21, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, this is no arbitrary math on the part of Peter. According to the oral traditions of the rabbis, there was a limit to forgiveness. The oral tradition was the commentary made by rabbis and by teachers of the law interpreting what the scriptures meant and what the scriptures required of God's people. In one Jewish tractate, the Babylonian Talmud, we read a rabbi instructing, if man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he's forgiven. The fourth time, he's not. Now, Peter grew up being taught this all his life. Peter grew up having this modeled for him all his life. So here we come back to Matthew 18. Peter, the overachiever that he is, takes that number 3, doubles it, adds 1 for good measure, making it 7, the number of perfection. 7 times? I imagine Peter thought his suggestion to be of utmost generosity. Perhaps he's ready for commendation. As if Jesus might say, "Whew, that's really generous of you, Peter. But 3 or 4 times will do." But his teacher has another idea. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "I tell you." And by the way, whenever Jesus says, "I tell you," he's typically contrasting his teaching with the conventional wisdom of the day. He says, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. You may be familiar with the translation, 70 times 7. Actually, it's unclear exactly what number Jesus gives. Many scholars today think he said 77 times, and we can get into a long explanation of why that is and what our different options are. Time doesn't allow us to do it today, so let me cut to the chase. The fact of the matter is, interpreters don't spend loads of energy debating this number because they all agree on the intent of the number, which was not to actually give a number. Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. You can't put a number to this. Not 7 times, 77 times. 70 times 7 times 7 times 7, it doesn't matter. You should have boundaries in relationships. You should have limits. But you should have no boundaries or limits to forgiveness. Jesus is saying, if you are adding up offenses, you're not really forgiving. This idea of forgiveness, this can't be a minor detail about our lives, because it's not the only time this comes up. We see it throughout the New Testament, but in particular, it shows up in the Lord's Prayer. And we studied the Lord's Prayer some years ago at our weekend services. Many of you are familiar with it. Many of you grew up praying it. And I thought, this morning, why don't we read it aloud together? I'll read it from the New International Version. I want you to read it with me. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Here we go. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I want to focus our attention now on the first part of verse 12. Jesus directs us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." God is so generous with forgiveness, he instructs us to pray for it regularly. Forgiveness is not something he offers reluctantly or begrudgingly. And God knows we need lots of forgiveness, so he invites us to pray it on a regular basis. The word Matthew gives us is debts. Taken literally, it refers to monetary debt. Some of you are more interested in linguistic studies and the like, so this may interest you. Matthew is writing his gospel in Greek, but Jesus almost assuredly said these words originally in Aramaic. And he probably used the word hoba when he was talking about debts. Well, that's an Aramaic word that carries a dual meaning of both debt and sin. And so here Matthew is relating his experiences with Jesus, but he's now writing in Greek. He can't use the word hoba. Greek vocabulary doesn't give him an option that conveys both the idea of debt and sin. So Matthew, to keep the metaphor alive, chooses that analogy. He wants us to get the picture that Jesus wanted us to get. It's this image, it's this illustration of a creditor canceling an outstanding debt. Banks still use the terminology today, forgiving a debt. I don't know of any banks that actually do that. It's hard to imagine a bank forgiving our debts. It's hard to imagine God forgiving our debts. But if we dare trust the Scriptures, we discover that He is a shockingly forgiving God. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. For the ancient reader, the distance between east and west is the greatest distance imaginable. Modern interpreters know that distance as infinity. As far as the east is from the west. You may look back at your history and cringe at your stupidity. But God stopped looking a long time ago. If you've asked Him for forgiveness, He forgave you. And He wonders why you keep bringing it up. The forgiveness of God is so vast. It is so complete. We have no way of comprehending it. We can only embrace it by faith. Have you done that? Have you trusted God with your past? This is incredible news about God. But this incredible news of verse 12 is accompanied by what for some may be bad news. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In this clause we find a terrifying word. It's a word, if rightly understood, would drive the follower of Christ to his knees in repentance. It's the tiny word as. The word is no bigger in Greek than it is in English. Minuscule in size, yet colossal in content. And what frightens me is that countless churchgoers have prayed this prayer for a lifetime without knowing what they were praying. Because when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are actually praying, God, please forgive me in the same manner I've forgiven my fellow man. God, forgive me according to the pattern I've set up in my personal relationships. All those years praying that prayer, did you have any idea what you were praying? God in heaven, let your grace mirror my grace. If I've been generous and quick with my forgiveness, then God, forgive me fast and furious. If I've been stingy with my grace, if I've withheld forgiveness from anyone, then may you do the same for me. You say, Troy, come on. It can't mean that somebody would have told me. Some pastor, some Sunday school teacher, they would have warned me. In case we missed his point, Jesus elaborates. Find it fascinating that after giving this prayer to his followers, we call it the Lord's Prayer, Jesus follows up with commentary on only this part of the prayer. Verse 14, he explains, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Think for a moment about the person you like the least. I'm talking about the friend who betrayed you, the family member who deceived you, the individual who wounded you not just once, but many times over a long period of time. Or perhaps more difficult still, consider the person who hurt someone you love. It's one thing when someone hurts you. It's another thing when they hurt your husband, or they hurt your daughter, or they hurt your brother. Think of that person. Take account of your grace. Take account of your forgiveness for them. And then consider the prayer of our Lord. Let your grace for me mirror my grace for them. We're in trouble, aren't we? All these years, as the Lord's Prayer has been on our lips, we didn't realize that embedded within it is one of the most challenging but most important commands in all Scripture. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Apparently, forgiveness is a big deal to God. Theologians wrestle with the meaning of the text. And there's some ideas here that we need to hold in tension. Because the Bible's clear. We're saved by grace. Grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor or God's forgiveness. It is a gift. It is not based upon human performance. You can't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving somebody else. It's not the way it works. So then how do we explain the Lord's Prayer? Well, some suggest that our forgiveness of each other is actually proof, or it's evidence of God's forgiveness in our lives. And I think they may have something there. Maybe it's best to understand it simply with a metaphor. Consider your breathing. Everyone take a deep breath of air. The oxygen in the room is like God's forgiveness for us. There's plenty of it for everyone. Few of you came in the building today fearing there would be enough oxygen at Capitol Church for you to breathe. There's plenty for everyone. He gives it freely. We simply receive it. We breathe it in. But the only way we can take it in is if we continually breathe out carbon dioxide. If we don't exhale, we prevent ourselves from inhaling the oxygen by which we live. So forgive like you want to be forgiven. I'm sure you could come up with dozens of objections to forgiveness. What about justice? They were wrong, they should pay. Our passion for justice makes us distrust forgiveness because we don't want to let anybody off the hook. But please understand, forgiveness does not circumvent justice. When I forgive, I'm letting them off my hook, not God's hook. And besides, God is the judge. Only God can take someone on or off our hook. You shouldn't even have any hooks to begin with. Throw them away. Maybe you could object. Forgiveness is unfair. Well, that's a reasonable complaint. But actually, what they did to you, that's unfair. And what if, as Lewis Smead says, forgiving is the only chance you have to create new fairness from the unfairness of the past? You know, unforgiveness acts as a poison, dripping venom into the lifeblood of your soul. It poisons future relationships. For instance, if you were hurt by your parents as a child and you haven't dealt properly with that pain, you could drag that pain into your adulthood, affecting future relationships, possibly fleshing out and distrusting anyone in authority. If you were hurt by a man or several men, you may hate all men. If you grew up with an evil father, you may project that image onto God. And here you are walking around with the pain from the past. Until you learn to forgive, you allow the hurt from the past to affect your present in various ways, in various relationships. And when you do this, when you cling to the bitterness, you are handing that person the power to rule over a part of your life today. And you will not be free of the pain until you forgive. Maybe it would help to discuss what forgiveness is not. For many have said, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. And they're right. It's absolutely true. But I'm wary when the expression is used. I had a family member for whom that was a favorite expression. And he clung to it like an unopened parachute pack as he plunged to the earth. You could tell, even though he'd say that statement, you could tell he still had a forgiveness problem just by the way he said it. I have to forgive, but I don't have to forget. Well, it's true. If we forgive and forget, we may unwisely open ourselves up to be deceived again or betrayed again or abused again, and that is not good. So let me be clear. Continual forgiveness, the kind that Jesus prescribes, continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. If you are in a relationship, you can't seem to take control of yourself. You can't keep yourself from being manipulated by someone's anger or their guilt or their disappointment or their disapproval. I recommend again a wonderful book to you. It's this book, Boundaries. This book will help you navigate those difficult relationships and show you that forgiveness does not invite anyone to keep hurting you. Buy it, read it, live it. But that's not specifically what we're talking about today. I want to focus on forgiveness. And I like the way Henry Cloud talks about it. He distinguishes forgiveness from reconciliation and from trust. Forgiveness deals with the past. Reconciliation concerns the present. Trust looks to the future. And they are distinct actions. You forgive so that you are not defined by their evil. And forgiveness is something that you do before God no matter what they do, no matter what they say. Reconciliation, on the other hand, requires the response of two people. Reconciliation requires repentance and remorse on their part. And you have no control over that. You can forgive someone and never be reconciled to them. Similarly, you can be reconciled to someone and not fully trust him because trust is earned. You may have a relationship with that person. You may have wonderful conversations where you express love and goodwill toward that person, but you may not trust him with your kids. You may not want to date the person. You may not want to marry the person. You don't have to. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not reconciliation and it's not trust. It's a first step toward those actions, but it's neither of the two. Forgiveness does not excuse their behavior. Forgiveness does not deny that it happened. In fact, forgiveness may never involve them personally. They may be long gone in the grave, and you still need to forgive them. Because first and foremost, forgiveness is between you and God, and He wants you to forgive like you want to be forgiven. Now, I want to return to Peter's story. Because Jesus doesn't end His teaching with hyperbole. He tells Peter a parable to illustrate his point. How many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, no. 70 times 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. It's unlimited. He explains, Matthew 18, verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A servant owes his king 10,000 talents. A talent wasn't a monetary figure. It was a measurement of weight. When, as here, a specific metal is not designated, it most likely refers to silver. Now, in the days of Jesus, 1 talent of silver was valued at around 6,000 denarii. 1 denarius equaled 1 day's wage for the average day laborer. 1 talent is a debt equivalent to 6,000 days of work. 10,000 talents is about 300 tons of silver, the equivalent of 60 million days of labor for a common worker. This is a ridiculous figure. Interesting fact about the number 10,000. In the first century in Koine Greek, there was no vocabulary for a larger numeral. The word didn't exist yet. This number 10,000 would have sounded outrageously high, beyond calculation. Well, you probably understand the metaphor. The king is God. You and I are the servants. Because of our sin, we owe the Holy God a debt that could never be repaid. Oh, sure, there may be bigger sinners than you and me. They may owe him more. But how much real difference is there between 5 minjillion and 10 minjillion? Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, this was not uncommon for a debt to be paid off in this way in those days. Of course, the value of the man and the family wouldn't come close to the sum owed. A slave was worth 500 to 2,000 denarii. But for a creditor, it's better than nothing, and so this is often what happened. Now, on a side note, we don't have time to tackle this right now. We've studied parables before. Parables are not allegory. We have to be careful not to read too much theology about God into every detail of the parable. That is not the point of Jesus. Parables are not intended to be understood that way. This parable makes a point, but it hasn't made it yet. Here's the man's response, verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. You've got to be kidding me. You did the math. He doesn't have a prayer. It's impossible. Nevertheless, verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Grace, mercy, compassion. The king didn't set up a reasonable payment plan. He canceled the debt. This is the king who invites us to pray, forgive us our debts. The parable continues, verse 28. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's around 3 to 4 months of wages. Verse 28, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Look at the violence. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Look, same words the first servant used when he was before the king. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The first servant didn't own the second servant, so he couldn't sell him off into slavery, but he could throw him into debtor's prison. That's what he does. Oh, and many of you know where this is going. Well, before we cast a stone at the first servant, let's get into his head. He feels completely justified in his action. He acts in total compliance with the laws of his time. His action merely serves to uphold his rights. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" First servant is passionate about his rights. So be it. He'll get exactly what he deserves. Verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus concludes, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." J.P. Meyer noted, "The king denounces the servant as wicked, not because he mishandled the money given to him, but because he mishandled the forgiveness given to him." Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Throughout this message, did a name come to mind? A face? Someone in your past, someone in your present. And you need to forgive. Have you developed a habit of unforgiveness? Such that you don't even see it anymore? Maybe you've been hurt a lot in life. And so to cope, you've developed a lifelong pattern of cutting people out. You may call it boundaries, but it's really bitterness. And if you look back over your life and you find it littered with the shrapnel of broken relationships, my friend, you may have a forgiveness problem. Or maybe someone you love has a forgiveness problem. Do you love them enough to have an uncomfortable but honest conversation about it? Maybe your spouse is being consumed by resentment. It's destroying her soul from within like a disease. Do you love her enough to start the conversation? Even if she gets angry, even if he gets defensive. I think this subject might be important enough to try. Let's pray. God, some messages hit harder than others. Yet we thank you for them, because sometimes we need them too. I pray that my friends will begin some very honest conversations with you about the pain of their past. And I pray they'd have the faith to trust you, to search their hearts, give them the faith to pray that prayer, to shine the spotlight of your Spirit, to expose relationships. Our tendency is we'll see someone, we'll say, "Surely not him, surely not her. This doesn't apply to that relationship." But don't let up, God. Expose it. Drag it into the light that we might see it for what it is. Yes, they hurt us, and yes, they were wrong, but our unforgiveness isn't right. And that's our responsibility. May we trust you to lead us. Help us have honest conversations with you. Help us have honest conversations with each other. We need each other. We see things in each other that we don't see individually. So we need each other. May my friends find trusted partners who will journey with them, will love them, and tell them the truth when they need to hear it. But I pray mostly for healing. Heal the wounds of their souls. Some of us have deep wounds, open wounds. They never go away. They never get better. They just keep aching. I pray we'd find the freedom of forgiveness. I pray we'd find the healing of forgiveness. We know you won't make us forget, but forgetting wouldn't be good. Forgiveness would be. Help us get free of the pain. Help us get free of the past so we're no longer defined by it. We pray this in the name of your Son, who on the cross made a bold request of you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is in his name we pray this prayer. Amen.